Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that you have given us your word, that you have given us this law that reminds us that we are in trouble, but you don't just leave us in that trouble. You then rescue us out of it. And so I just pray as we open up your word today that we would be able to hear your words clearly, that we would learn something about you that we didn't know coming in. And Father, I just ask that you work on us. Help us to see you as more and more and more necessary to our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to Philippians chapter 3. I've been out of the pulpit the last 2 weeks. In that time out of the pulpit, I went to 2 different pastoral preaching conferences, so I am ready to go. Got all sorts of new tips and tricks to try on you today. Here, preaching the gospel, one of the great joys of my life, and that's what we get to talk about today, the gospel. That is what Paul is focused on. Could be an argument that he is always focused on that, but in Philippians chapter 3, Paul basically is just going to go straight into it. He's going to tell us what the gospel is, what the gospel isn't, and what your life will look like if you actually believe the gospel. And so this is one of those sections of scripture that probably could be broken up into 2, maybe 3 sermons. We're going to do it in 1. You might have thought that because we had some other things going on, I was going to go shorter. Not today. So here we go. We're just going to jump in. Philippians 3, starting in verse 1, here's what it says. It says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." All right, we're going to stop there for a second. As we flip over to chapter 3 here, it almost seems like Paul is finishing his letter. Now, if you were here last week, you know Andrew said that we got these details and directions at the end of chapter 2 about Epaphroditus and about Timothy. It almost seemed like the end of the letter. That's the sorts of things that Paul usually does at the end. And then he follows that up by basically saying, "finally," which makes it seem like he's almost done. Then he has 2 more chapters. It's kind of like when your pastor says, "in conclusion," you know there's 15 to 20 minutes left. Now, this has led some people to believe that Paul was planning to end his letter here, that actually when he first penned it, he was done, and then he remembered something else he wanted to say. Right? Some people think he left the letter there and was like, walked away, something happened or something sparked a thought in him. He came back later that day, the next day, whatever, and basically wrote the rest of the letter. And the ferocity of how he enters back into it almost seems like something struck him. He heard something or he read an inflammatory blog post. Something got under Paul's skin and he said, "there's something else that needs to be said. I'm not quite done." Well, we can't know exactly what was going on in Paul's mind, and that's a great question to ask him in eternity. But what we can be sure of is that this first verse of chapter 3 does act as a very good transition point. It's a conclusion to kind of the first part of the book, and it leads us into the second. Now, I wonder, reading my Bible, why the people who broke the Bible up into chapters put this as the first verse of chapter 3 rather than the last verse of chapter 2, where it seems to fit. Again, don't have that answer, but it does give us the opportunity today to have a great summary verse before we move on. So, Paul's conclusion here, right? This is his summary for the first half of the book. Very simply, rejoice in the Lord. As we've said, joy is the theme of the book. Joy is the title of the series here for us. And it's this constant refrain that Paul gives us. Rejoice, rejoice. And what he's been trying to teach us is not that we should just be happy and smiling, right? But that at the core of who we are, we have an absolute overwhelming delight in the fact that we get to call Jesus Christ Lord. Because we've been created as human beings to worship, to give our love and our devotion to someone or something, with the hope that that thing that we put our love in will somehow return that, right? That we'll have some sense of fulfillment and joy that comes back to us because of what we've invested in it. And Paul wants us to know that the only way that we will find a joy that is big enough for this life, right, a joy that can overcome suffering, a joy that will not diminish with time, is to belong to Jesus Christ, to know him as your Savior. Now, Paul's very repetitious about this, right? He keeps coming back to the same theme and even says, I will keep saying these things, right? It's no trouble to me. He keeps saying them because it's an important safeguard. He says safety here. It's a safeguard for your faith. Paul's main concern here is that the church perseveres, that they keep their joy. Paul knows that this life is a continual battle for devotion, and he wants nothing to stand in the way of these people finding their joy in Jesus Christ. So as he moves into this next section, what he's going to do is he's going to shift from talking about those things that we put in the way. So he's talking about idolatry and sin, right? Those things we put in the way of the gospel, to some things that some other people might put in the way. And this is what he says, verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. All right, so Paul calls out here these people, and he refers to them by a couple of names. He calls them dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. So who's he talking to? What is he talking about? First of all, he says dogs. Right, and that's not like the dog you have in your home with its own little bed and its own little Christmas presents every year, right? I know how you are. Okay. No, this is referring to wild dogs, right? Dogs that basically are roaming the streets, that get into the trash, that tear everything apart. They're never invited, but they keep showing up so that they can take and destroy. This is not a term of endearment. Paul is talking about these people who just won't go away. He then calls them evildoers, right? Not just less than holy, but actually evil, in conflict with the gospel. These are people who are teaching things that are not only wrong, but are robbing glory from God. He then calls them mutilators of the flesh, which actually helps us to understand who Paul might be talking about here. Philippi is a Greek city. These are Gentile believers. And in the early days of the faith, there are some called Judaizers who felt that committing to Jesus as Lord was not enough. That the believers also needed to follow the Jewish Old Testament laws and ceremonies, primarily the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And so what they would do is they would go around making sure that all the Gentile Christians knew that they were kind of lower on the totem pole, right? Well, yeah, you're a Christian, we'll let you be here, but and if you want to move up, if you want to be more righteous, well, then you need to be circumcised. You need to take part. And if you read through Paul's writings, Paul refutes this many times. Most of the book of Galatians was written about this, and it led to a very interesting exchange in chapter 5 of Galatians. If you've heard this before, Paul says, this is in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Then he kind of builds up to verse 12 where he says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Right? So basically he's saying, if you think that it's so great to take a little bit off, why don't you just take the whole thing off? Right? Prove yourself. Now here in Philippians, Paul's a little bit more subtle. Right? But only a little bit. When he calls them mutilators of the flesh, right? What he is saying is not just that they are going around, well, mutilating the flesh, like hurting people for no gain, but he's also saying that they are nothing but people who have had their flesh mutilated. He's calling into question their own circumcision. He's saying if you devalue the sign of the covenant to make it about yourself, then it means nothing. You are nothing but a person with their flesh mutilated. Thank you, Paul. Right? Now, reading through the Bible, and especially Paul's interactions here, you might ask the question, why the attitude? right? Because Paul's pretty even keel a good portion of the time, and every once in a while he gets a rise, and it seems to be around this issue quite a bit. So why is this issue such a big deal to him? Well, first, it's because of what it's attacking, right? The gospel is the most valuable thing in the world to Paul. The purity of the gospel is something that is always worth fighting for. Now, if you go to church here, you know I talk a lot about the need for more civility in our conversations, but Paul reminds us that there are times when passion is needed, a little fight. I talked about this at our Equip class this last Wednesday, that there are things that are worth disagreeing about, even worth getting a little feisty over, because they are worthy. Now, it's true, we can find reason to disagree about just about anything, and so we need to be wise about where we dig our heels in. But it's also true that there are things that are just far too valuable to just agree to disagree. And the purity of the gospel is one of those. Paul's going for the jugular here not because he doesn't like the Judaizers. He's doing it because he loves the gospel that he feels like they are attacking. It's very easy for us, though, to do the same thing that the Judaizers do, to add to the gospel. We do it all the time. Part of the reason why is because, I should say, the thing about the gospel that it is so simple that it almost seems impossible. Right? I mean, straightforward. What is the gospel? We sin and separate ourselves from God. God in his love comes into the world to save it. And in human form, Jesus Christ takes the shame and the hatred and the punishment that is ours. We earned it. He takes it on. He lives a perfect life, right? So that he can perform the great transaction. The great transaction being we give him our sin. He gives us his righteousness. That is a great trade, right? And so our relationship with God is restored because we are now seen through Jesus' perfection. Jesus then raises from the dead to prove his authority over all things, and we get to live the rest of our lives under his rule. And all those who serve him as Lord are able to live under his authority, which means we have a hope for redemption. If God is in control, then he will make things right. And we can find joy in the assurance of a complete and total remaking of all things. That's the gospel. But rather than accept this free gift and then respond by living a life worthy, as Paul has called us to over and over, we complicate it. We come up with ways that we can seem less sinful, right? Keep yourself in his good graces. We find ways to control how he distributes his grace, right? Do this and God will do this in return. We do all these things because it's hard for us to allow God to be in control. Right? Be in control of salvation, be in control of grace, be in control of judgment. We think we should have a bigger part in his process. And I say we because this has been a problem for all people through all time. We feel the need to add to it. So when we hear Paul say, by grace you have been saved through faith, we think, sounds good. But that can't be the whole thing. There's got to be something else. There must be something we can do to make ourselves better, or at least put ourselves in a better position before God. So we come up with all of these ways to make sure that God has every reason to love us. I'll give you an example. One time I sat down with a guy, he wanted to be baptized here, and I asked why. Not like accusingly, but like, why? Right? Like, why? No. Great pastor. His answer was, if God is going to save some people and not save others, I figure getting baptized would make it more likely for him to choose me. That's a rational. I said no. All right? I mean, basically, what he is saying is, I'm just doing this so that I can feel like I am in a better position before God. You don't understand baptism. Another time, I was talking with someone about tithing. And he was trying to pin me down on exactly how much God requires. Always a fun conversation. So I asked him, why are you so concerned with pinpointing what would satisfy God? His answer was, well, I don't want to get on God's bad side. I want him to continue to bless me. Now, fear of the Lord is a good thing. Fear of the Lord can even be a good motivation. But if it turns into something where you think you have the ability to appease God's wrath or impress him with your goodness, you're wrong. You're trying to do something that only the work of Jesus Christ can do, which is why we should never do anything that minimizes our need for the gospel. And so one of the things that Paul is getting to here, one of the things that he really wants us to hear is that old adage, it may not be necessary, but it can't hurt, is wrong. Anything that diminishes our desperate need for Jesus Christ is worth fighting against. Now, I say fighting against. I'm not rallying a Christian army to go out and fight culture wars, okay? Please, don't do that. This letter is written to the church. This is Paul telling us, this is what you tend to do. You tend to add all these things so that you can feel better. Don't do it. What we need to fight for is dependence on Jesus Christ. But there's another reason why Paul's agitated here. It's because Paul has had to fight this specific battle a lot of times. He shouldn't be too surprised by this. Right after his conversion, right, he was told, you have a special ministry. You've been called for a specific purpose. It's to bring the gospel to the nations and specifically to the Gentiles. Paul took this on, right? Paul spent his life going all over Asia Minor, preaching, teaching, setting up churches. And right from the very beginning, he received pushback from the Judaizers. Right? So what did he do? He went, I'm going to take this to the apostles. This is in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. Paul goes, I'm going to appeal to the apostles. We're going to kind of settle this out. And so he goes to Jerusalem, and he brings the question of what is required of Gentile Christians to be part of the family of God? What do they need to do? So they deliberate, they talk, then they come back together. James stands up as a representative of the apostles, and after some deliberation, he says, well, he's going to answer that specific question, but he does something else first. First thing he does is he makes sure that everyone assembled does not think that the decision that they are making is kind of a new thing. This isn't a new direction for the church. And so he quotes Amos and he quotes Jeremiah to show that the plan to graft Gentiles into the family of God had always been part of God's plan. So in verses 16 through 18 of Acts 15, this is what he says. This is again quoting Amos and Jeremiah. After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And so Jesus' coming is the act of God returning. He rebuilds. He reestablishes the covenant that was broken, and it's a fulfillment of the promise that was made with Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. 12, 15, 17. So in Genesis 15 specifically, though, if you go back to Genesis 15, there's this amazing covenant ceremony, right, where, well, you have to read it. There's way too much. I can't get into it all. But here's the main thing I want to take from that, is that in that ceremony, God acts as both the judge, the one who keeps the covenant, as well as the one who takes on the punishment if the covenant is broken, right, which is weird. Usually that's two different parties. But the reason why God does that is because it is a foreshadowing that he is the one who is going to take on the punishment from the failure of Israel and all people. So Jesus comes, he makes good on that promise. And so what happens when he does that is the cross of Jesus Christ becomes the symbol that replaces all others. Right? From sacrifices to circumcision, it invites all people to the throne of grace. That remnant. That means God's people who are scattered to all nations are now called in to come to him. So again, all the way back in the Old Testament, we're continually being told that the Gentiles would see the glory of the God of Israel, and this is how Israel would bless the nations. So James replays all of this. He connects it to Abraham. He connects it to the prophets so that the Jewish Christians understand that their standing before God is exactly the same as any of the Gentiles, right? The only way that they can come to God is by God's mercy. Now, this Jerusalem Council, this happened a long time ago, right? I mean, this happened before Paul ever came to Philippi in the first place, before the church was established. So you can imagine how many times Paul has had to have this same conversation, this same argument, with enraged rabbis and self-righteous men who didn't want to believe that that dirty Gentile over there had the same standing before God as I do. But Paul leaves no question. Here's what he says. He says, "For we are the circumcision." Who's we? Right? He's writing to a Gentile church. And he's telling them that they're a truer circumcision than those who think their standing before God is based on something in them. Now, I feel I need to make a little aside here. Paul is not anti-Jew. I need to make that little aside because this section of Scripture has been used for quite a bit of anti-Semitism throughout history. Here's the reality. Paul is a Jew. Secondly, every single time he goes into a city, where's the first place he goes? The synagogue, to the Jews, to offer them the gospel. And over again, what does he say? I love my people. I love my people. But he loves the gospel more. Over and over again, Paul is pleading with people, but he's going, but I'm not going to dilute this for your sake. I love you, and I love you enough to not give you something that actually is going to get in the way of the one thing you really need. The Jews come to God in the same way that the Gentiles do, which he outlines here in three marks. He says, this is what someone who has received the gospel looks like. They worship by the Spirit, they glory in Christ Jesus, and they put no confidence in the flesh. And so this truer circumcision, the people of God, are those who have the Spirit given by God. They trust in Jesus Christ, and they no longer believe that God has accepted them for any reason other than his own sovereign choice. Now, I'm not saying that humility comes at conversion. Wouldn't that be awesome, right? You're saved, and all of a sudden you're like, I understand it all, right? But there is this growing knowledge of God's holiness and our utter dependence that happens in the heart of a believer. As you go through life, God becomes bigger and bigger and greater, and you, not so much. Which is the point that Paul wants to hit home. He does it here, verse 4. Here's what he says. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul contrasts his life before Jesus to his life after Jesus. And when you look at Paul's life, he had every reason to believe in himself, right? If anyone could trust in themselves for their salvation, it was Paul. Now, if you have the notes, kids, I named this section, I Am Awesome, right? Kind of Paul. But what he's doing here is actually much more reminiscent of the book of Ecclesiastes. Right? If you've been here, we studied that a few years ago. In Ecclesiastes, the author shows us the end of the path we were on. Right? And so he says, man, you think money is going to solve your problems? I was richer than you will ever be. Right? You think that wisdom is going to solve it? I'm smarter than you. And then he goes and he basically kind of knocks down all of these things that we think, hey, if I just got a little bit more, right? If I had just a little bit more free time, life would be great. He knocks them all down, and then at the end he says, you know, vanity of vanities, it's all vanity, a chasing after the wind. Paul's doing the same thing here. He's saying, I'll show you what the end of this all is. If you think you can work your way to God, take it from someone who tried harder. Take it from someone who did better than you will ever do. So he recounts his own pursuit of God's acceptance. And he recounts it in three ways. The first one is pedigree, right? Paul calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning that he was a purebred Israelite, right? He was raised under all the rituals. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He looked the part. He checked all the boxes. No one questioned his birth certificate. Number two, perfection. Paul was not just a Jew. He was a devout Jew, right? He was a Pharisee who was trained under Gamaliel, a very high-ranking member of the Sanhedrin. He was at the top of his class. He quickly moved up the ranks. He was a lawkeeper. He was voted most likely to succeed in his high school. That part I made up. That part's not real. But that's the kind of guy he was, right? Hebrew, I mean, he was the guy. People looked at him and were like, man, if anyone's going to make it, it's this one. Number three, passion. He says, as to zeal. Right, part of the reason he was so successful in his endeavors was because of his will. Paul was a driven guy. He was the best Christian hunter they had ever seen. And he uses this as an example, not just as a good character trait that he has, but saying, if accomplishment is your measure, if there's something you think you can do, I did it all. Now, he isn't telling us all these things about himself because he wants us to be impressed by him. Paul tells us these things about himself so that we will be unimpressed with ourselves. He wants us to understand how weak these things are in comparison with the joy of Christ. And so what he's going to do, he's going to contrast it. He's going to show us what the gospel is. Here's what he says, verse 7. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Right? I counted it as loss. Now, let's be clear. Paul is not against righteousness. He's not against passion. But he does see those things as possible stumbling blocks in the way of the gospel. And he's saying, if they get in the way, right? If they make you think that somehow you are great, they go from being good things to becoming a liability. Then he gets even more extreme, calling it rubbish here in the ESV, which is actually dung. His point is, what we gain in the gospel is so great that whatever stands in the way is not just a bad thing, it's offensive. But rather than trying to help you understand dung, right, this is the effort many Christians, I think, do, let me point out how bad those other things are, and I'm going to spend all my time making those other things bad. Paul goes, let me show you how great the gospel is. Let me hold this up so that you can compare it to everything else, so that you can see. And he offers five things. Well, he gives us five things that the gospel offers. The first one is this, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, when the Bible talks of knowing Christ, it means something different than just knowing about Jesus or even having a personal relationship with Jesus. To know Jesus is to have the keys to all the mysteries of the universe. It's to bring life into all the places that are dead. In Isaiah chapter 41, God is describing the future restoration of Israel, the rebuilding that we saw James say is fulfilled in Jesus. And it describes it as this dry desert where everything is dead, where God opens up rivers and springs and life begins to bloom everywhere. I'm going to pick it up in verse 18 of Isaiah 41. It says this, I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. And I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together. that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. And so knowing Jesus is a way of refining how you see everything. The world, once a chaotic and confusing place, begins to come together as this work in progress, a broken place that is going to be healed. Now, the problem for us is it's not a graphable projection, right? Here's where it was. Here's where we are now. Here's where it's going. But knowing Jesus allows us to have hope, to experience joy, to begin to see those threads of God working in the world, to actually be able to see our part in his plan. Right, the Hebrew word shalom, or perfect completion, is ours in Christ Jesus. Not as in everything in the world falls into place and your life is going to be lovely and wonderful, yay! But the very God who puts everything in place, who makes the rivers flow so that the desert brings forth life, is now ours. He's with us. He's working. And in this, we can have great peace, no matter what's going on. Second thing Paul says is that we be found in Christ, which means we no longer have to stand on our own and our own merits. Now, this has obvious implications for when we stand before God to be judged, but it also has very tangible benefits each and every day here. Because what it means is we no longer have to measure our worth based on our pedigree, our perfection, our passion, our looks, our job, our physical fitness, how smart we are, or. Those who belong to Jesus have been found in him, can rest in him. And so that anxiety that we all feel, right, trying to be good enough, it melts away. Now, like all other parts, it doesn't just come fully, right? It's working in us. But the promise here is that it's there. We can grab hold of it. And I'll just say this. For me, this has been huge. This is going to be a surprise to you. I can be a slightly critical person at times, okay? But what that means is that I'm also horribly critical of myself. And so my biggest struggle in this life has been learning to see myself in Christ, to realize that my own view of myself is not the most accurate one, that it's how God sees me that really matters. Because Christ sees me as one of his children, destined for glory, I can have absolute freedom even as I stumble through this life at times. So that's number two. Number three, Paul says we get to share in his sufferings, which at first glance doesn't sound like that much of a benefit. But to share in the struggles of Christ means, and I should say, comes from sharing in his mission. Because if Christ suffered for doing good, why should we expect anything else? What this means is we don't have to gauge how things are going by our current experience. Right? Judging God's plan for our life based on how well things worked out, whether there's an open door or a closed window or whatever metaphor you want to use. Not having to judge how things are going because, well, I should say, just based on what we're feeling in the moment. Right? It goes the other way too. When we suffer in this life, it doesn't just mean it's because we're being faithful. Sometimes we're just being stupid. But what all of this does for us is it actually prepares us for difficulty. Because so much of our modern life is built on the premise that no one should ever have to suffer, and that we should make every effort to have nothing bad ever happen to anyone, anywhere. But here's the truth. Bad stuff happens. Suffering is inevitable. And when you realize this, your priorities shift from comfort and ease and lack of pain to what does faithfulness look like in this moment? How can I serve God in wherever I am, no matter what it looks like right in front of me? So no matter where you find yourself, you can use it as an opportunity to be part of God's redemptive work. Number four, we become like him in death, which again, doesn't necessarily sound good right away. But Jesus' death is not like other deaths, right? Most things die, it means that they reach an end point, done, finito, over. But the death of Jesus was not the end. Instead, for those who are in Christ, death means is the means to life, right? You have to die to live. And so there's a future promise here, but also something we can apply to our lives right now. See, in the future, what this means is that our physical death will lead us into the presence of Jesus Christ. Can't wait. But right now, this points to the fact that the sin that is in our lives can and should be put to death. It's called the mortification of the flesh. Sounds great. But here's what it means. It means if Jesus went to the cross to take away all of the results of your sin, the least that you can do in response is join him in killing those habits, right? Those sinful patterns. Not just because it's a good thing to do, but A, because he is worthy of it. But B, because there's a promise that this will actually lead to life. That following him, obeying him, will actually bring our lives more in alignment with how he created the world to function. Finally, number five, he says we will be with him in resurrection. All of this is leading to a glorious future where we get to live in a redeemed world as a redeemed people with our Redeemer. Why does Paul count everything else a loss in comparison to this? Well, because anyone who has any sort of glimpse of heaven would. Our future is described in all sorts of poetic language in the Bible. But words cannot do justice to what will be. So I'm not going to try to describe it in words right now. Let me just say this. Whatever you think heaven is going to be, however great it is in your mind, it's not enough. I don't think we have the capacity to even begin to imagine what God has planned for us. And I am willing to set that aside and be surprised. We don't have the capacity to imagine the glory of heaven, but the joy is this, we don't have to. What Paul is encouraging us here is not to have everything worked out down to every minute point. He's not saying you have to know everything. He's encouraging the Philippians to let Jesus be the one who defines what is. Let Jesus be the one who defines how we know God. Let Jesus be the one who defines how we see ourselves. Let Jesus be the one who defines how we operate as a church. Let Jesus be the source of our joy and our hope and our peace. This is one of the reasons why we come here every week, to come back to that source, to let him speak to us, to unify together with other people struggling through this life, trying to hold on the cross with everything that they have. And we come here to take communion, right? Committing ourselves to persevere and to take on the strength and the promises that God has set before us. And it's all predicated on one simple truth that, again, Paul gets back to again and again and again. We do this because we are united to him. So as you come forward for communion today, come to celebrate the fact that because of the loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you and I have been given a living hope. A hope that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, waiting in heaven to be revealed fully. And commit yourself today to live towards that eternal future every day until you get there. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for what you have promised, and sometimes I have to admit that the immensity of it makes it very hard to actually apply and hold on to. Father, sometimes it just seems bigger than I know what to do with. And so I thank you for the people that you have given us to remind us in all sorts of ways what that looks like. I thank you for all of the moments that you place in our life to bring us back, sometimes kicking and screaming, I thank you for all these little pieces of truth you have given us in your word that highlight new and beautiful pieces of the great story. And Father, I just pray that you would just continue to grow us. Continue to help us see in new ways what it means to be your children, to belong to you. Help us to get to a point where we look at everything else and count it a loss. Father, I just pray that you would do the work that needs to be done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.